had the privilege this week of taking a two-day family, a spiritual pilgrimage, so to speak, of my own family, because it was 60 years ago that my father and my mother, within about a week of one another, placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They had gotten married just about a year before that. They had just moved to a brand new town for them, Poughkeepsie, New York, where my dad was working a job with IBM. And while there, they began attending Temple Baptist Church and heard for the first time in their life the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly expounded and explained, and their hearts were convicted. They fell on their knees and came to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They had one son at the time, my oldest brother, and my second oldest quickly joined the family after that point in time. And it was in that time in the ministry of that church and the impact that church had on my family as it existed at that point in time that led my father to go to train to work in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they moved from Poughkeepsie to Denver, Colorado, where my sister was born, and my dad was privileged to be able to plant two churches there in the city of Denver and get them started, and then move back east here to continue in further studies. And that's when I and my younger sister were born at that point. But last week, we took a trip back to Poughkeepsie, New York, to visit that church and to talk with the people on staff and basically to thank them, to rejoice in what God did in my family's life as a result of the faithful ministry of the Word of God in that church. It changed the course of direction for my family, that my mother and father both came to faith in Christ and then raised the five of us as Christian parents in a Christian household where we were taught the Word of God and where Christian discipleship was modeled before us on a day-by-day basis. And the result of that, out of the five, that my parents were able to disciple three of us as believers, two of whom have married Christians themselves, myself being one, and that out of those two, we've produced six children, and those six children are believers, so third generation of believers there. And now two of those third generation have married, and they have produced great-great-grandchildren of my mom. So there's four generations, and we're praying for those three young boys that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would continue this family spiritual heritage of following Jesus Christ and devoting our lives to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was an enjoyable trip of rejoicing and thanksgiving and remembering God's goodness to us and praising Him for His mercy and praising Him for the work that we have seen Him do in the past 60 years in the life of our family. You know, we think about the impact that one life makes for Christ, and we see generation to generation that impact can be multiplied as many, many more come to Christ. And as my brother, who was on the trip, who's a pastor in Washington State, and myself, God has called us into the ministry. So what Dad began in planting churches is now multiplying in two pastors who are pastoring two separate churches on the two extreme coasts of these United States. Well, while we were there in that area of New York, we also did a little tour of the area of Tarrytown, just south of there, and had time to visit the mansion of John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world of his day. And we were told by the docent who took us through the house tour that John D. was raised by a godly Baptist mother who taught him God's word diligently, taught him the values of hard work and self-discipline and the value of saving and the value of giving, and all of these were incorporated into his life and his training from his godly mother. We were also given a little bit of history of the family about John Jr. and what he went on to do, and then the grandson, Nelson Rockefeller, who became the governor of New York multiple times and vice president and so on, and then the current existing Rockefeller, David Rockefeller, who, if you know anything about him, he is part of the vast network of people promoting the New World Order and seeking to destroy our liberties in this country. And I was pondering this and hearing that family history, looking at four generations there and thinking about my family's four generations, and realized there was a vast difference that has taken place. Not that my family's perfect or the perfect model, but there's a vast difference that took place because while there was a start with the grandmother or mother of John D., who obviously was a solid Christian, something happened and something slipped between that generation and the next generation and the next generation, all the way down to the current generation, where David Rockefeller is committed to the kingdom, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the kingdom of Satan, because the New World Order is the Antichrist kingdom of Satan that seeks to rule this world with satanic principles and not the principles of God's word. And I wondered, what made the difference? Here you had a set of godly parents training their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What made the difference that it did not go on generation to generation to generation in the case of that Rockefeller family? What made the difference? I think an understanding of who a person is in Christ and what it means to follow Jesus Christ is what makes a difference. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, as we continue in our studies that we're entitling, Let My People Go, studies from the book of Exodus. And we're going to see the precise instructions God gave to Moses, and it is these instructions that should inform us and make a difference in our life, make a difference in the legacy that each one of us leaves. Because even if we don't have children of our own, we are making an impact on others around us. By our example, by our life, by what we share, we are making an impact for good or ill in an ongoing spiritual legacy that we are leaving behind. Notice what Exodus 4, and picking it up at verse 22, here's the instructions that God is giving Moses specifically as to what he is to say when he appears before Pharaoh. Exodus 4:22, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Wow. You can see here how seriously God takes issue with anyone, even a mighty Pharaoh, anyone who stands in the way of his relationship towards his son, his firstborn, labeled here as Israel. Now, it's important in thinking of what this interaction with Pharaoh is going to be like, it's important to understand the mindset of Pharaoh and how he would receive this message that is coming to him from the Lord God. The mindset of Pharaoh, which, by the way, he didn't alone have this. All the pharaohs of his particular era of the Egyptian dynasty thought the same way. They believed and they viewed themselves as a descendant of the gods, particularly as the son of the sun god, that is that orb in the sky. They believed they were a direct descendant, the son of the sun god. And so what Moses was going to be telling Pharaoh about the son of Israel's God, the God of Israel, that there was a relationship that Pharaoh would be familiar with. Oh, yes, as I am, Pharaoh would think, the son of the deity in the sky called the sun god. So the God of Israel says that his son, his relationship, his child is the people, the nation of Israel. And by the way, it's a very vast difference here because Israel is a whole nation, 1.6 million people, we believe, approximately, whereas Pharaoh believed that he and he alone was the son of the sun god. God was saying, well, it's very different in my kingdom. All these people, this 1.6 million, all these are my sons. So rather than exclusivity of a monarchy claiming the exclusive right to be the son of God, God was saying he had a relationship with all of Israel. And as the son of the sun god, Pharaoh would understand that the ruler over him was higher than him, although he was one of the gods in their pantheon of deity. He was a god in submission to a higher god, that is, to the sun god. So this would not have been a foreign idea that Moses was presenting to Pharaoh at all. It would have fit within his worldview in general, not his worldview specifically, but his worldview in general, that the chief magistrate in the kingdom of Egypt could receive instructions from a deity that was higher than himself and a deity he was obligated to obey. Contrast that with the magistrates and the civil rulers of our day. Because today we are quite deeply into the opposite form of paganism. Obviously, Pharaoh was a pagan and believed pagan things. But the political rulers of our day also are pagans, by and large, and believe a different form of paganism than Pharaoh did. Because the political rulers of our day will routinely tell us that while they are Christians, and I put Christian in quote because they simply label themselves often as Christians, they'll tell us that while they are Christians, the God of the Bible and the instructions of the God of the Bible have absolutely nothing to do with their governing over us and never will be allowed to instruct them regarding what they do as rulers because the people have elected them. That's what they'll tell us. For example, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, in his hearings, his confirmation hearings, expressly stated that the Bible would have nothing to do with any opinion he ever issued from the bench of the Supreme Court. In other words, God's word could not and God's word would not be allowed to instruct him regarding how he was to rule. He was above the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible could not instruct him at all. Or consider the governor of New York, Governor Cuomo, who claims to be a Catholic and understands that the Catholic Church says it's immoral, it's illegal, and it's against God's law to murder babies. However, Governor Cuomo says, I believe that privately in my own private belief system, but I will never govern to outlaw the murdering of babies within the state of New York. That would be interfering with private decisions that people have the right to private decision to murder their own babies. He says, my belief system has nothing to do with my governing. In other words, I will not accept any instructions from the God I claim to worship or the God I claim to follow. We might wonder whether he is really following the God he claims to follow. But nonetheless, this is very typical of those in the rulership of our land today, that they will not receive instructions from anyone higher, any deity higher than themselves. They view themselves as the final authority. Pharaoh didn't. Astonishing. Pharaoh, that pagan, he was, you know, he had the idea that he could receive instructions from a higher deity than himself. But our political rulers are actually worse than the pagan Pharaoh. He recognized at least that he was not supreme, that he was not the final authority, that he had to take orders and instructions from greater deities than himself. And so the idolatry of our day is actually worse than that of Pharaoh's day. Because it would seem our political rulers see themselves as supreme deities who answer to no one above themselves. To them, it would be obvious, it appears, that there is no God in heaven. There is no one to whom they will ultimately have to give an account. They alone are supreme. Pharaoh knew that that was not the case with himself. And so, although he would continue to reject the demands of the God of Israel, he said the reason he rejected the demands of the God of Israel is he did not know the God of Israel. He was basically saying, I don't think that's a God. Now, God had a little way of persuading him about the fact that he was the one true God. He had 10 little persuasive arguments to present to Pharaoh, 10 little plagues that came upon Pharaoh to say, you think I'm not God? I will show you that you are very wrong in your opinion. The message that Moses is bringing to Pharaoh is a wonderful and amazing statement. He's saying, Pharaoh, Israel is my son. This people that you consider a slave population, this people that you have no regard for their life or their prosperity, this people that you view with disdain. In fact, the interesting note that we have historically about what in the Egyptian records is recorded regarding the people of Israel is that they were labeled a people who were leprous. These people were disgusting and despicable to the Egyptians. And you wonder, why did they call the people of Israel lepers? probably because of Moses' miracle. You remember the miracle God gave him? He was to take his hand, put it in his bosom, pull it out, and it was completely white. It was absolutely leprous. He had instantaneously been given leprosy. And then he was to take that same hand, put it back in his bosom, and pull it out, and it was instantaneously healed. And this miracle was done before Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, instead of saying, wow, Moses is serving a powerful God who can inflict illness and heal illness instantaneously, Pharaoh said, ah, Moses, he's a leader of those people, and they're all like him. They're all lepers. So he reached the wrong conclusion, is what the history shows us regarding what they had to say. But the message that God had Moses bring to Pharaoh is this: Israel is my son. Israel is my chosen people. Israel is the only nation which God adopted and formed a covenant with. And that covenant and that adoption is described, if you keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to Deuteronomy 14 for just a moment. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2 gives us a beautiful description of how God looks at that relationship with his people. And he says to his people, and by the way, this is just on the verge of them entering into the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. A whole generation of people died off except Joshua and Caleb, were the only two that were going to enter the promised land from that generation that left Egypt. All that taking place, and this was just on the verge of doing that. And he says in Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you," speaking to Israel, "you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God looked at this people. We're nothing but a ragtag bunch of slaves, a nation that the Egyptians abhorred and despised, a nation that Scripture tells us had nothing particular about themselves that would cause God to choose them. But God chose them. And God says that they are his son. And notice the reason, going back to Exodus 4, the reason Pharaoh is commanded by God to let the people of Israel go is that they might go into the wilderness and do what? And serve God. He says, "Let my son go that he may serve me." Find it fascinating here. Because God is saying that the ability, the freedom to practice true religion, that is the true Christian faith, the ability to, and the freedom to practice true religion, when it is denied by human civil rulers, brings God's wrath upon those rulers. Notice what he says back there in chapter 4. If you do not let him go, if you refuse to let him go, Pharaoh, I am going to kill your firstborn son, even your son. God's wrath will result in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son because Pharaoh was going to refuse, as we know, all along the way until the 10th plague. Pharaoh was going to refuse to let the people go, refuse to let the people worship and serve the one true God. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word translated serve here in chapter 4 is the word avad. Its usual sense is what we think of serving, a master, going out and plowing the master's field. The master gives you commands and directions, and you obey his commands. But in the text of the Old Testament, this term is also used in reference to the priests and the Levites. They serve the Lord in the temple, in their work within the tabernacle. In other words, this idea of service encompasses more than just direct work of we think of as work for the Lord. It also incorporates the idea of worshiping the Lord. In other words, we serve our Lord when we worship him. As we're worshiping the Lord today, we are actually serving the Lord. We serve the Lord when we worship him, and we worship him as we serve him. I like what W.B. Hinson tells, a story about a cobbler back there in Scotland, in Edinburgh, Scotland. One day, the newly installed minister of the shoemaker's church made his first call to the shoemaker's shop to meet him and talk with him. As the pastor talked, he used some lofty theological language, and the cobbler replied with an understanding, a deep spiritual insight that left the preacher astonished that he had that insight. He said, "You should not be cobbling shoes. A man with such thoughts and such manner of expressing those thoughts should not be doing secular work." The cobbler was quick to reply, "Sir, take that back." "Take what back?" replied the pastor. "That I am doing secular work," responded the cobbler. Do you see that pair of shoes? They belong to Widow Smith's son. Her husband died last summer, and she is supported by her boy, who keeps a roof over their heads by working outdoors every day. Bad weather is coming, and the Lord told me, "Will you cobble Widow Smith's boy's shoes so he won't catch cold and come down sick this winter?" And I said, "Lord, I will." Now you preach sermons under God's direction, I trust, and I will cobble that boy's shoes under God's direction. And on the day when the rewards are given out, he will say to you and me the same sentence, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You see, the cobbler was right. He understood there really is no such thing as secular work to the true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do should be done to the glory of the Lord, no matter what activity that might be. Cleaning a toilet bowl can be done to the glory of the Lord. Making a meal, serving in any capacity can be and should be done for the disciple of Jesus Christ as unto the Lord. There's no such thing as secular work at all. The Apostle Paul told us that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Perhaps you've memorized this verse. If you haven't, it's a good one to memorize. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's what the Lordship of Jesus Christ demands of us as followers of Jesus Christ. It should affect every area of our life, that we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice to God, nothing held back, no part of life reserved. A sacrifice of our life as wholly devoted to God. And so the Christian walk should be a walk of living devotion to God in everything we do, in all areas of life, in all ways serving the Lord. So what God's word is saying here to the pagan Pharaoh, and what he's actually saying to every human ruler, every civil governor, whether they are pagan or not, God is commanding them that by the one true God, that they are not to prohibit, they are not to disturb, they are not to molest any Christian in their worship or in their practice of the Christian faith. Because the practice of the Christian faith affects every area of life, it demands that rulers restrict their governing to keep their hands off the saints of the Most High God. Indeed, that's what the founders of our country understood when they thought of the idea of religious freedom. They didn't mean freedom for any religion to do whatever. They didn't mean the freedom for a Mohammedan to come and practice jihad here in America. No, no, no. They meant Orthodox Christians and all Orthodox branches of Christianity are to have the freedom to practice their faith in obedience to God's law, in obedience to God's word. And practicing that faith means actions that are done in society, not just thoughts that are inside of our brain. After all, the USSR claimed to have religious freedom. They said you can believe whatever you want in your brain, but it stops right there. Don't do anything about it, because if you do something about it, we will punish you for it. That's not religious freedom at all. You see, because practicing the Christian faith demands that we obey the commands of Christ. And so commands of Christ, for example, sharing the good news with the lost. We're commanded to do so. And to practice the Christian faith, we must be free to do so. We're just hearing our friend Cal Zastro arrested, taken in before the judge, and now fined $100 for doing what? Practicing the Christian faith on the streets of Mississippi. What is this? This is a violation. A ruler who, like Pharaoh, says, "I will not let the people go as God commands me to let the people go." See, when rulers define for themselves what they think our Christian faith should allow us to do, they are at fault, just as Pharaoh was at fault. If a civil magistrate commands that we cease and desist, we should not do that. And thank God that Cal Zastro's not. He's back there on the same street corner preaching the word of God publicly. Just as the apostles in Acts, when they were commanded in that way, they said to the magistrates, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And increasingly in our day, what we see there in Mississippi is but one example, we find civil magistrates who are seeking to do that which Pharaoh did. Not allow us to practice our Christian faith. Not allow us to do that which God commands us to do. to prohibit us from practicing the faith. Elaine Huguenin heard a week ago last Thursday from the New Mexico Supreme Court. They are forcing her, as a wedding photographer, to violate her Christian conscience. They say that she's in violation of the state's anti-discrimination law for refusing to photograph two sodomites having a sodomite unmarriage ceremony. She's asserted that as a Christian running a Christian company, that she will only work Christian or traditional wedding ceremonies. But the New Mexico Supreme Court says no. They claim that Elaine has violated the rights of these two sodomites by simply refusing the job. Attorney Jordan Lawrence, who represented her, he said that this ruling prioritizes gay rights, I put that in quote, over religious liberty. And he says government-coerced expression is a feature of dictatorships that has no place in a free country. He continues, this decision is a blow to our client and to every American's right to live free. Another commentator has said, this is the fascist, homosexual, jackbooted thugs running our courts. Some might think that's a little strong, but I think it's pretty accurate. In essence, the court has ruled that sodomites can force Christians to work for them against their will and against their conscience and against their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought slavery had been abolished in America. Evidently not so, at least in New Mexico. They could be forced to labor for that which is against everything in your being. We face a battle in our country, a battle that is shaping up that will challenge every one of us who is committed to following Jesus Christ, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to our Lord. We have a battle shaping up against us that I think many of us cannot even imagine given the history of our country to this point in time. We better look again and see what God promises to those who touch the apple of His eye, who persecute the saints of the Most High God. Because Israel was God's son, God was saying to Pharaoh, let my people, my son, go. And if you refuse to let my son go, I will kill your son, Pharaoh. God, in essence, was saying this to Pharaoh. He was imposing upon Pharaoh these rules. And by the way, these rules God imposes on every civil magistrate in every land, no matter what pagan system they believe in. First, that the ruler is to refrain from oppressing God's sons and daughters. Second, that the ruler is to grant freedom of religion to practice the true Christian faith within his realm as a ruler. Thirdly, the ruler must never in any way restrict, prohibit, or outlaw any aspect of any activity of the saints as they live in all areas of their lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in obedience to Christ's commands. And fourthly, God warns Pharaoh, as he warns all civil magistrates, that should Pharaoh refuse to do the previous three things, should Pharaoh refuse to let God's people go, that God would smite his firstborn son. Now, that may not be the same thing that God promises to do to every civil magistrate, but we can be sure of this, that as the civil magistrate treats the sons of the Most High God and the daughters of the Most High God, so God will treat the children of that magistrate in the same fashion. Just remember what Pharaoh and his ancestors had been doing now for 80 years, at least 80 years. They've been taking all the firstborn and the secondborn and the thirdborn. Whenever a son was born to an Israelite, they've been taking them and murdering them by drowning them in the river Nile. We must never forget that God notes every oppression of his people. Every evil deed done against his saints, God will fully repay unless the persecutor repents of their sins. God will avenge all wrong. You see, freedom of religion, of the true religion, of Christian faith, freedom of religion is God's law in all lands of the world. Jesus Christ has authority. He is the supreme authority over all the earth, over every kingdom on this earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and his command, his law says that Christians are free to practice the true Christian faith on the earth under any rulership whatsoever. Israel was God's son. Does that relate to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it does. If you would turn to the New Testament for a moment, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, another good memory verse. If you haven't committed this one to memory, I would encourage you to do so as well. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Look at this amazing statement that God makes, that He has condescended to come to us and deign to establish a relationship with us as men and women, adopting us into His family as His sons and as His daughters. And not just any adoptive relationship. We're not second-class citizens. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He has adopted us as His sons and as His daughters. We are children in the royal family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that for a moment. What a profound truth. God has adopted us into His royal family. All the privileges of sonship and daughtership as part of His family are ours. Think for a minute of what God did with His son Israel in the events that we're going to study as we walk through the book of Exodus. God showed a tender care for them every step of the way. He led them. A cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. They knew exactly where to go. They could see it. God led them every step of the way in that 40 years of wandering. And then God fed them. An astonishing thing, 1.6 million people. Can imagine trying to feed 1.6 million people just for one meal? Wow, you'd need a huge bakery and a huge kitchen and a huge pantry to feed 1.6 million. God did that three times a day, and He did it for 40 years. An endless supply of food for the children of Israel. God led them, God fed them, God guided them, and God chastised them as well. Do you remember when they sinned? God chastened them, and He sent discipline into their midst. And so it is with you and I as sons and daughters of God. If you're there still in the New Testament, just flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. As Hebrews chapter 12 relates what God and how He related to the children of Israel with how He relates to you and I. Hebrews chapter 12, and pick up at verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We ought to thank God whenever we experience His chastening hand, because it indicates our sonship, our daughtership. We are His children, and therefore He disciplines us when we go astray. And the divine purpose of that loving discipline is to bring us back into line of obedience. We are His privileged sons and daughters as His children. In the account of the years to follow, we find that God's work with the children of Israel, God delivered them repeatedly from their enemies. There were people who came to attack them. There were people who were seeking to destroy them again and again. And God delivered them from their enemies. We have many enemies as well, but we are promised the ultimate victory and that God will deliver us. Think also how God was leading them. Where was He taking them to? He was taking them to that bountiful, promised land that He had prepared for them, a bountiful heritage. A land flowing with milk and honey. For you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's doing the same. No matter what our experience might be in this life, no matter what difficulties we may face, we know that the future that awaits us in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, the future that awaits us is so glorious and beyond compare that Scripture tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the minds of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love them. Who love Him, excuse me. So we are inheritors of all the blessings that God has prepared for us. We are sons of God, as I shared with the children. We are sons of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Galatians 3:26 tells us. And all the blessings of sonship, therefore, belong to us just as they did to Israel, including the protection that God's wrath is promised against any who would persecute us. Scripture tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I pity any who take up persecution against Christians because they are touching the apple of God's eye, and God's wrath will be upon them. I know what's taking place in the land of Egypt, not then, back then, but today. What's taking place in the land of Egypt today involves a great deal of persecution of Christians for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians being physically attacked. In 1 week alone, 80 churches in Egypt were burned by those who hate Christianity. Christian property destroyed. So a friend of mine sent me an email this morning describing some of this that the press is not reporting on at all. They're not going to tell you what's happening in Egypt. They go about, the Mohammedans go about and spray an X on any house of a Christian. And shortly after, those Christian houses are torched. 1,000 houses have been burned to the ground as of this last Wednesday. Signs are being placed up all over Egypt that specifically say, go out and kill Christians. Christians are being blamed for the country's present problems. And approximately 100 churches have been burnt to the ground. Christians are under threat of death everywhere. A 10-year-old girl wearing a cross coming home from school shot and killed. A cab driver with a cross on his dashboard took a wrong turn and wound up in the middle of a mob that dragged him out of his car, beat him to death in cold blood in the middle of the day. All Christians are under the threat of death in Egypt today. Christian girls being raped or kidnapped and forced to become Mohammedans under the threat of death. And the government, the ironic thing here is the government is saying the same thing that Pharaoh did. I will not let these people go. The government is refusing the more than 100,000 Coptic Christians any visas to leave this terroristic persecution that has come upon fellow believers there in the nation of Egypt. When anyone touches the apple of God's eye, as Pharaoh had done, God promises there will be retribution, there will be wrath that comes upon them for the evil they have done. Worldwide, we see a ramping up of persecution against Christians. Again, the mainstream media is not going to report any of this. They don't want anyone to know what's really happening, but Christian groups like Voice of Martyrs report across the world what's going on. We might think that Satan realizes his time is short, and so his hatred against the sons and daughters of God is being manifest. And God promises to bring his wrath upon those who touch the apple of his eye. When we consider the path of the righteous and what it costs to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a high price to pay, but the rewards are forever and eternal and ultimately a blessing. What one godly generation can pass on to another by the following of Jesus Christ and living as a disciple of Jesus Christ brings an incalculable blessing in this world. What difference a godly generation can accomplish if they will successfully pass their faith on to the next generation? The key is given to us right here. It said, go and serve the Lord. As we said, service is worship and worship is service. Go offer yourself as a living sacrifice, your whole life to the Lord. That's the most important impact that you and I will make on the next generation, whether it's our children or whether it's others in our circle of influence. Our life will make a difference if we are a living sacrifice, living a life of discipleship, of true worship and true service to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we know that without the power of your Spirit working within us, we cannot do these things. We cannot offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We cannot be the examples that we need to be to pass on our faith successfully to the next generation. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to do these things for the name and honor and glory of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.